Our scripture text for this morning is once again found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 5 through 15. Verses 5 through 15, where Jesus teaches us to pray. Hear the word of the Lord. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading and the hearing of your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your work to illuminate your word, both read and heard, to our hearts, to our minds, for our instruction. Now, Lord, we come, the preaching of your word. The servant stands before you, recognizing he has feet of clay. Must cover them in your presence. That he stands in need of the strength and unction of the Holy Spirit in preaching a gospel he needs himself. The very redemption that he offers to others in preaching the gospel, he needs for himself first. Lord, I look to you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in order to be able to preach your gospel with power. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who may not know, 2 weeks ago, when I was here, I began a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. And take just a moment here to let you know what we plan to do in the immediate future over the next few weeks. Next Lord's Day in the evening, Lord willing, Joby will finish up our study of 1 John. And he and I are not planning to do another tag team series, at least not immediately. My plan is to preach through the Lord's Prayer on Sunday mornings and evenings. So we'll take one petition in the morning, another petition in the evening, for the next 3 or 4 times that I'm here as we work our way through this. I'm not sure what Joby is going to be doing yet in the evenings. He's thinking of a couple of different things to do. But that's what I intend to do. To finish working our way through the sermon series on the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray. Now, there's a couple other things I want to say about the Lord's Prayer, and then I want to briefly remind you of what we found in the address to the Lord's Prayer last time that I was here before we come to the first petition. The actual text for this morning is, "Hallowed be thy name." That's the text for this morning. But the model prayer that the Lord gave us serves two purposes. We find it twice in the New Testament. Here in Matthew's Gospel, it's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's Gospel, we find that Jesus gives the model prayer in response to the question, you know, how do we pray? What do we pray? There, Jesus' answer is, when you pray, say. And then you have the Lord's Prayer. Here it's, pray in this manner, in this way. So the question comes, are we to pray the prayer by praying the exact words Jesus gives to us? Or is it to be a pattern for our praying? Of course, the answer to that question is yes, it is both. And every Lord's Day when we come together, after we have our corporate prayer of confession, we pray the prayer liturgically. We actually pray the very words that Jesus taught us to pray, as Luke's Gospel tells us to do. It's a good thing to do. But it's also a pattern for our praying. He's teaching us how to pray. You can pray the Lord's Prayer and spend hours praying through the Lord's Prayer as we learn what these petitions teach us. When we offer these petitions, you can expound upon each of those petitions for hours. Even in the pastoral prayer we just had earlier in the service, that's what I did. I used the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, each petition being like a heading, and then all kinds of other petitions that we offer in keeping with each of those petitions as we work our way through. My hope and my prayer is that this series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer will help you when you do both. So that after the series is done, every time we liturgically pray the Lord's Prayer in church, we use the very words that Jesus used, that your mind will remember some of the things that you've heard in these sermons, so that you're praying more effectively, even when you pray it liturgically. But also, my prayer is that you will make it a habit of using the model prayer to aid you in your praying when you're bringing your petitions before the Lord. So that's my hope, is that that's what this will do. Now, here are just a few comments about the address, Our Father who art in heaven, both for those who are here to remind you and those who were not here last time. Every time you bow your head and say, Our Father who art in heaven, or you say, My Father who art in heaven, when you're praying by yourself, it should stagger you. I actually am calling Almighty God my Father. Or as a church, we're actually calling Almighty God our Father. The Creator of the universe is my Father. This is a New Testament revelation. Yes, corporately, the children of Israel are called the children of Israel, and they are God's children. But it's in the New Testament that we have this specifically applied as individuals. First, the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the only one. Read the Old Testament prayers. They don't address God as Father. Jesus, when He prayed, every single prayer in the New Testament uttered by the Lord Jesus, save one, He addressed God as Father. Every single time. The one exception, told you this 2 weeks ago, was that prayer of dereliction when He was experiencing the wrath of God on the cross, when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every other time Jesus prayed, He addressed God as Father. Even on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Even in the prayer of agony in Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. And now Jesus is including us. We understand why He can call God Father. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten Son. He's always been Son to the Father. He's always called Him Father for all of eternity. But now, by grace and our union with Him, we are able to address Almighty God as Father. We have the benefit and the blessing of adoption. We're sons and daughters of God. Every time you bow your head and you say, Father, and you recognize everything that means, it should embolden your praying. One thing that I find over and over again that excites me about preaching are all the ways God providentially brings things together. In ways I don't even contemplate when I'm deciding what text I'm going to preach. Tonight, we're going to be looking at prayer. Tonight, in 1 John, by God's providence. The overlap will be clear in the evening service as we come back together. Well, that's a bit of a rehearsal of what we went through last time. Now I want us to look at this first petition. Hallowed be your name. It's a petition. It's a prayer. What does it mean? What does it mean? People say, I'm not so sure. I know what it means. I mean, you've heard the things that children sometimes say. Of the child who kept calling God Howard. And says, well, why are you calling God Howard? Well, that's his name. What do you mean? Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be your name. You know, that's the way a kid hears it. Or another one. You know, the kid says, Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name? You know, the way a kid hears things, you say, how did you know my name? Howard be your name. Well, what does hallowed mean? Maybe I should ask the children. What do we mean when we say, hallowed be thy name? Maybe I should ask the adults. We've been saying it all our lives. Do we know what it means? Well, of course we do. And if we don't, you don't have to say you don't. You will momentarily. It is a petition where we're saying this to God. Let your name be treated as holy. Let your name be treated as holy. Another thing I want to point out. As you look at this, this is an exegetical decision that we make when we're studying the text. After the third petition, there's a qualifying phrase, a modifying phrase. That is, in heaven, or on earth, I should say, as it is in heaven. Does that apply only to the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or is that a qualifier and a modifier of the first three petitions? Hallowed be thy name. Let your name be treated as holy on earth as it is in heaven. Let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we read the rest of Scripture, it's certainly clear. It is applicable to all three petitions. And I'm going to preach it that way. Hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the next thing that we need to address here is what does it mean that God is holy? What does the word holiness mean? Most Christians don't understand it rightly. Most Christians mean, well, that means that God doesn't sin. That God only does what's right. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness is the more specific term to talk about that moral attribute of God. That He only does that which is righteous. He only does that which is good. He never sins. Now granted, holiness has that moral application to it. But holiness is a much broader term than that and concept. R.C. Sproul will say, holiness is the attribute that all others are subsumed under holiness. It's kind of the attribute of attributes. All the others come in underneath it. I think that there's truth in what he's saying there. Something that is holy is something that is set apart. That's what it means. Something that is set apart. Something that is distinct. Something that is different. When we say God is holy, what we're saying first of all is God is set apart. He is distinct. He is different than the rest of creation. He is the creator. Creation is His creation. And there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. And we maintain that emphatically in our theology and our understanding, the distinction between the creator and the creature. Only God is God. There's a sense in which, in that sense, only God is holy like that. But we are holy because we are set apart as God's peculiar people, as God's special people, as God's own possession. He has set us apart. But when you contemplate the holiness of God, you're thinking about how He is the holy other. He is alone the exalted one. Now, there's another attribute of God that has to do with His independence or His self-sufficiency. It's called the aseity of God. The aseity of God in theology class, that's what we call it. He is self-sufficient. He is independent. Creation, I like to tell my students, is self-inefficient. Is utterly dependent. You are utterly dependent upon God for your next breath. You have existence by His will. He alone has self-existence. The holiness of God even takes in that. It takes in all of it. But of course, there are the moral implications of His holiness. But He only does that which is righteous. When you think about the holiness of God, you think about God is God. He alone is God. He is distinct. He is separate. He is set apart. He is God. We are the creatures. So keep that in mind when you think about this whole concept. And I pray that God's name would be revered, God's name would be hallowed on the earth as it is in heaven. Well, if we're going to do this and follow this pattern, we need to see, well, then how is His name hallowed in heaven? If we're praying that it would be hallowed on the earth as it is in heaven, how is His name hallowed in heaven? And I want to turn to one of the pictures we see of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the calling of Isaiah the prophet. I'm also going to teach you something here, sort of as a sidebar, for when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door from this text, okay? A sidebar. We're going to address that when we come to it. This is a picture of heaven. Isaiah sees a vision of heaven in the text. Listen, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. With one he cried to, and one cried to another and said, and we're going to come back to the song that he sang in just a moment. He saw the Lord high and exalted. Now, if you're looking in your text that you have before you, it's probably spelled capital L, little O, little R, little D. I've taught you this distinction before. That means the Hebrew word that's being translated is what? Anybody remember? Adonai. Adonai is His title as Lord. I say that because Adonai is sometimes used of men. Sarah called Abram, her husband, Adonai. She called him Lord. The context tells you whether it's the Lord God or whether it is a man who is the Lord. But remember, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when you have that printed, it's translating another Hebrew name for God. You remember what it is? Yahweh. Or we say Jehovah, oftentimes in English. That is God's name only. Wherever you find Yahweh, it's the Lord God. That is His covenant name, Jehovah. Okay? Here in the text we see, I saw the Lord, Adonai, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Okay? But if you continue to read, you see that Adonai is Yahweh here. Because look at the song. We're not looking so much at the content of what they're saying about Him, but at the name here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. What does your Bible say for Lord there? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Let's translate it correctly. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And you can read down in the text, you see in verse 5, the Lord of hosts, repeated again, it's Jehovah. There's no question about it that in the text, the one that Isaiah sees, high and exalted, sees His regal robe, the train of His regal robe, which shows the extent of His majesty and His royalty, spilling down from heaven and filling up the temple on the earth. It is Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It is Jehovah Adonai. Yahweh Adonai. It is the Lord God, the Creator of the universe. See that? I don't have to convince you of that. You all know that. Which person of the Godhead does He see? I'm going to show you. Turn to John chapter 12. This is the little sidebar. This is a little ammunition you can use with the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come knocking on your door, this is a text they've never looked at before in this regard. This is when you leave them stunned and they have no answer to what you had to say. Remember, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Again, what you do with the Jehovah's Witness, you take them to Isaiah 6. You ask them, did Isaiah see Jehovah? They will say, yes. That's right. He did. Now, let's turn to John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12, beginning with verse 37. In the context, this happens right after or shortly after the triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem to present Himself. John gives us a commentary on what happens after Jesus comes. But although He had done many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. Though He had done many signs before Him, they did not believe in Him. The Jews rejected Him. John says earlier, He came to His own. That is, He came to Israel. His own received Him not. They did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. And then he quotes from two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and Isaiah chapter 6, our text that we were looking at. Look at what he says. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again. This is what Isaiah prophesied about this event, Jesus coming and the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 6. Not what we've read so far, but what comes later when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And when God sends him forth and gives him a message, what he's to preach, this is a part of the message Isaiah is to preach. It was a prophecy that they would reject him, that they would not believe God's report concerning his son. It is judgment upon Israel for rejecting Messiah. That was Isaiah's message in Isaiah chapter 6. And that's what John's quoted. But then look at the last verse of this. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Ask him the question, what is the antecedent of his and of him in that verse? Remember your English grammar. If you have a pronoun does what, children? It replaces a noun. Y'all learn that in English? Pronoun replaces a noun. Okay, you have to ask the question when you're reading, what noun does this pronoun replace? You have to go back in the context in order to see. What is the antecedent? What is the noun that is replaced? You go back to verse 37. But although he, we know he's talking about Jesus, the one who has just entered, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Then verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw his glory. Isaiah spoke of him that they would reject him. When did Isaiah see his glory? Isaiah chapter 6. Our text is before us. Who did Isaiah see exalted so that his regal robe came down out of heaven, spilled over into the earth, and filled up the temple so that the angels sang, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw God the Son. He saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, high and exalted. You see, Jehovah is not the Father's name. Jehovah is the name of the triune God. The Father is Jehovah. The Son is Jehovah. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah. One God, three persons. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is Jehovah. John teaches us that Isaiah saw Jesus high and exalted and called him Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. There's your little sidebar. They have no answer to it. There is no answer but one. Isaiah saw Jesus high and exalted. But our specific question is, how is God's name hallowed in heaven? How is God's name hallowed in heaven? We see, first of all, in the demeanor of the seraphs. The seraphim, these were angels. What are they the same as the four living creatures that Ezekiel saw, or the four living creatures that John sees in the book of Revelation? It's disputed. It doesn't matter whether the same or not. Here, these seraphs, one in particular is described. It has six wings. With two wings, it covers its face. With two wings, it covers its feet. With two wings, it flies. That's what the seraph does with its wings. The question is, why does the seraph do these things with its wings? Well, of course, the two with which it flies, we understand. Why does an angel need wings? So it can fly around, so it can move around, so it can do the bidding of God. To go here, there, wherever God would send the seraph. It can go. It flies with two of its wings. But why does it cover its feet with two of its wings? Have you ever wondered that? Feet indicate the creatureliness of the seraph. You have to think in terms of the earth in order to understand this. It's with the feet that you're really connected to the earth. Your feet are a sap on the earth. The Bible speaks of us as having what? Feet of clay, which shows our creatureliness. We have feet of clay. It shows our frailty as creatures, meaning we are not the creator. We are creatures. The seraph has feet, and he covers them. Because he covers his feet, which indicates a hundred
covers his face. Why does he cover his face? Why does he cover his eyes?
We're talking about an angel created to be in the very presence of God.
Why does he cover his face? He can't look on God.
Now, I know the Bible says, did Moses talk to God face to face? Did he literally talk to God face to face? Or does it mean he talked intimately with God as a man talks to a man? He talked to God. God talked to him. Did he literally talk to God face to face? No. How do we know that? Because he asked God,
can I see your glory?
Can I see your face? Remember? What did God say? Do you want to live?
Do you want to continue to exist?
Here's what I'll do. Quick in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by. Cover with my hand. You'll see my face. Remember that?
Can you imagine Moses in the cleft of the rock?
I bet you he's like a seraph.
I know I said I wanted to see this. Can I really see this?
Of course, God is protecting him so he can see whatever God means by his backside in this theophany, this appearance of God before Moses. I don't know. This is the backside of the glory of God. I don't know how to describe what the beatific vision will be. You know what the beatific vision is? That is your vision of God. When you die, the soul is taken to the very presence of God. And the consummation, when Christ comes, we will behold him. How will that be? I don't know. But do you see how the seraphs, in covering their faces, in covering their feet, by their very demeanor,
they are hallowing.
Not Halloween, which is All Holy Ones Eve. That's what it means. They're treating God's name as holy. They are revealing his holiness, his God, by covering their faces, by covering their feet.
But it's just not what they do, it's also what they sing. It's what they say. It's what they utter with their lips. Listen to what the seraph says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There it's Yahweh. Is the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts, of a multitude of angels. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Because the train of his temple, or the train of his robe, spills out of heaven onto the earth, fills up the temple. The temple cannot contain his glory. The whole of the earth is filled with his glory. That's the song that's sung incessantly in the presence of God by the seraphim. Holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there are 24 thrones in John's vision that surround the throne. Upon them seated 24 elders, 24 elders who join in the singing. There are myriads of angels in heaven who join in the singing, who esteem the name of God, who revere the name of God, who treat God as holy in all perfections. There are the souls of those who have died in the church triumphant who are now in heaven. And the latter vision we see in the book of Revelation, they too are singing praises to God. God is revered as holy in heaven. And all the creatures that dwell in heaven recognize that he is holy. They esteem him. They revere him. They honor him. They praise him. And when you pray, Hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven. You're crying, Lord, make it so on the earth just as it is in heaven. We get a taste of that every Sunday when we gather together in this place. That's what we're doing. We're joining into that chorus. We're declaring Him holy. We're hallowing His name. But everywhere we look around us, His name is not hallowed. Note in the text in Isaiah chapter 6 how vivid this is. Even Isaiah. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. As soon as he sees the holiness of God and how his name is hallowed in the earth, he recognizes that he is a blasphemer of God with his lips. Look what he says. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen Jesus, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. This is when he saw his glory. And he realized immediately he was undone. Have unclean lips. So do you. You may say, no, I do a good job with the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A negative way of saying, hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And what we do is we take the Jewish tactic. We avoid certain ways of taking his name in vain. Now, remember how the Jews do it. They never say his name. If I don't say Yahweh, I can't take it in vain. So I'll substitute Adonai instead. Remember? We've seen that before. I'll never say his name. If I don't ever say it, I won't take it in vain. They're taking it in vain by not saying it. God gave them his name to praise. We do the same thing. I won't say GD. You know what that is. We guard our lips. We get angry to hear somebody else use what I call the hyphenated word. GD. We won't use the name of Jesus in an empty fashion. We won't just say, oh God. You know how people do that? They get angry. It's taking God's name in vain. How unbelievers who do not bow the knee to King Jesus speak his name more than believers do. In vain. We won't do that. We refuse to do that. We even teach our children not to say, oh golly gee, which comes from, oh God, Jesus, take in vain. No, no, we're going to guard our lips. We're going to teach our children to be careful with their lips, not to utter God's name in vain. Every time you sin, you take his name in vain. Because you've taken to yourself his name. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he put his name on you. You are his. Every time you sin, you take his name in vain. Every time you fail to honor him, you take his name in vain. Every time you live as though he doesn't exist or doesn't matter, you take his name in vain. Every single one of you and she break the third commandment all the time. Don't think you don't. We can be as legalistic about the name of God as were the Jews. And so do we take the same thing.
come face to face with your own sin when you pray, hallowed be thy name. Oh, you should pray first, Lord, cause me to hallow your name. Cause me to revere your name. Cause me to honor your name. And what I say and how I live. That's why when Isaiah saw this vision and saw the Lord, it's why when he heard what the angels sang, he said immediately, I have unclean lips. But there's a remedy for unclean lips. It burns. But it's a good burn. It's a cleansing burn. It's a healing burn. You see, God is calling Isaiah to speak His word. To sing His praises. To speak His word. But Isaiah says, how can I speak? My lips are unclean. And a seraph uses those two wings and flies where there's this altar there, and there are hot coals on the altar, and he takes tongs and he picks up one of the coals of fire and he flies over to Isaiah, who has unclean lips, and he puts it on his lips. What happens if a hot coal is put on your lips? It burns. But it cleanses his lips. It's a picture of our redemption. It's a picture of what happens to us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood applied to us. How are your lips cleansed? How is your heart made clean? It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to you. And it has healed you. It changes you. It purges you. It cleanses you. So that rather than blaspheming God's name, rather than taking God's name in vain, in your heart you long to honor Him. And you come together on the Lord's Day with ragtag bunch like this, with a monthly crew like this, a rented facility like this, and they would have a piano accompaniment, who cares? And with great joy, what do? We sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Who was, who is to come. We read in Revelation, the song of the living creatures. We sing forth His praises. Because we have this redemption. The very redemption Isaiah needed, we need. He received it, we receive it. We're changed from blasphemers into praisers of the Lord. From those who dishonor and do not reverence His name and take it in vain, to those who speak His name in praise and adore Him and glorify Him. That's what the gospel says. Now, we know how His name is esteemed in heaven, treated as holy. We know how it is not so in the earth. You know, we live in the not yet. There's the now, and there's the not yet, and there's what will be. And this prayer Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven, will one day be ultimately and completely fulfilled in the consummation of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But not yet. And we see blasphemers all over the place. Even those who overtly blaspheme His name. I'll give you an example from another psalm, Psalm 2. It's a psalm of the futility of the nations, quite frankly. Their boorish arrogance, but their utter folly and futility. The psalmist begins by asking a question because he's befuddled. Why do the nations rage?
And the people plot the vain thing. They plot something they cannot carry out.
The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, and His anointed, His king. Here, fundamentally, His anointed, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.
I'm going to throw off the restraint of this so-called God and His Son. Who is He? These puny little creatures on the earth, like little ants, shaking their fists at God. What can you do, ants? You know? That's what they're doing. That's what the vain thing. Cast off His restraints. Cast off His law. I don't live my own life. I don't need God. I'll be God. Who is God?
Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is what God has said concerning His Son. It's what God has said to His Son. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is actually preached in regard to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is what God does. He laughs from heaven and He sends His Son despite them. And then there's a warning, of course, in this psalm. I like to call it a gospel invitation. I wouldn't suggest singing time after time, He's waited before and now He's waiting again, to see if you just might open the door and somehow let Him come in with this gospel invitation, as if He's powerless to do anything. I think you see my views of the altar call system. Here's what He says instead. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Wise up. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. He's talking to the kings. He's talking to the judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled just a little bit. That doesn't mean kiss Him on the cheek. It means kings of the earth, judges of the earth, get down on your hands and knees before King Jesus and kiss His signet ring in homage to Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His anger is kindled just. Boy, that's a gospel call, isn't it? Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Those are the ones who are changed from blasphemers into those who praise His name. When we pray, hallowed be Thy name on earth as it is in heaven, our hearts stir in righteous indignation. We see His name blasphemed. We pray, Lord, shut their mouth. Shut them up. We also pray, shut their mouths from their blasphemy by turning them to the place of our hand. Cleanse their lips with the coal fire. Go forth through the power of your gospel and change blasphemers into praisers, into worshipers. Bring them into your house. Here's where we taste and see. Just a foretaste, a little bit of glory. It's here. Let them come and experience, taste and see what heaven's going to be like. praying for the conquest of the gospel. We pray, hallowed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven.
You think about these kinds of things when you pray that one simple petition.
In earth as it is in heaven. Do you have a zeal for the name of God? And it be honored. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for what it teaches us. Lord Jesus, for your prayer and how it teaches us to pray. Hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our psalm of response, actually it's a hymn this time. Holy, 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 number 100. Let's sing along with the angels. Let's stand together and sing.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee.
Be seated just for a few moments for an announcement. Joby, you want to come turn off the recorder?